Deuteronomy. We proceed further today through the weekend. Thank you as we receive much more insight and light. There's correction. There's adjustment in our thinking. There's quite some refreshment that you give to our hearts as we look through the Old Testament, just like Jesus did, and all the apostles. And together as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He's glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's have a seat. Quickly. We have quite some ground to follow this evening. We're back on Deuteronomy, so the pattern is I'm trying to work on a pattern for this particular series so that we don't go beyond Saturday. Because so that we can start Genesis immediately and wrap up the five books of Moses by next week. Now, Luke's Gospel, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. So the other time we didn't exactly read much of Deuteronomy as we should, but we would attempt to. Again, it's one of those books that is quite voluminous, not just in pages, but in what it contains, because it's not like is the most of it. Exodus is arguably more, but it has quite some things that require follow-up. And that's why I would use the approach of giving you an overview, then giving you a mode of interpretation. And so when you study it, it's easier for you. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. The former child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. Now, you discover that what Paul is saying here is a background of basically all the letters of the apostles. There is a format I want you to observe. By mentioning this, Paul, don't forget, he's writing to a pastor, or call him a pastor of pastors, or a senior pastor, as we say today. So he's reinforcing what obtains in the way doctrine. It says the way doctrine is formulated, taught, and practiced. It says it's all scripture. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. Which means that the writing of it, even the things that God didn't do, right, the writings of it were inspired so that this can be seen. Okay, so the inspiration there is twofold. The first of it is to see the inspiration of Christ in the scriptures. That salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, we said that's soteria, dia, pistos, and Christos. That's the logos, okay? But then there's also the inspiration behind, okay, write this event down so that there will be a doctrine to it. There will be an explanation to it. You sure can't teach salvation without teaching the condemnation there, without teaching unbelief. So they all come together as the didaskalia of that truth. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Now, I said to you that this is a format which the books are written. Now, if you observe, one of the gems of this study that we're doing is to be able to read the scriptures together. That is, you are able to read the same way you read Ephesians, you read the book of Psalms, you read Isaiah, and you are not seeing anything different. That's the bulk of our study. You're able to do that, and you are not making any unnecessary deduction. Of course, yes, the epistles are written to you, the believer, because you have believed, and so that it has quite a direct approach. However, you know, the ability to read the whole Old Testament with the New will be maturity. Don't forget that at the moment, at the times these letters were written, all they had were the same books of the Old Testament. Which means that, the same way this evening, you are opening to 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. All they had were the Old Testament books alone. That's all they had, the 39. That's all that will be with them. And sometimes it's not even together, it's in scattered pieces. That's all they had. So, and if spiritual growth was taught, practice, and they are the example today that we follow, that means that you should be able to approach the Old Testament the way the first century Christian would have approached it without the letters of Paul. That said, look at the format. I said there's a format that already exists. Now, John, in his gospel, we said John's gospel is the closest to the epistles. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, something is inferred here, because if you pick 1 John 1 and John 1:1, you have almost like the same verbiage. I think there was also a deliberate attempt by the translators, King James now, maybe you can call it the Latin Vulgate, the Jeromes and all that, who decided to make something similar. Look at verse 5, talks about light. 1 John 1:5. John 1:5, light. Light shineth in darkness and darkness couldn't comprehend it. If you look at 1 John 3:16, again, talks about we have pursued the law of God that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for our brethren. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there seems to be like a deliberate attempt to, you know, it's nothing supernatural. It's something I could have done. Do you understand? So it's not, don't deem it. I was listening to a preacher one day and he was talking about how there are 22 chapters in Revelation. So I said, look, leave all this matter. The chapterization wasn't done by the writer. So there's nothing supernatural in that. It's just something that probably was done deliberately in some instances. But look at the John. What is key for us is 1 John 1:1 and John 1:1. He uses the same word, in the beginning, which is the word arche. You don't have to be told that John was Jesus' direct disciple, because he was there on the road to Emmaus when he saw how Jesus began at Moses. Luke 24:25-27, begin at Moses, Archaeus, Moses, and all the prophets. And then Luke 24:24, these are the words which I said to you while I was here to you, ultimately were written in the law of Moses. Again, nomos Moses, alright, which is exactly what John is doing here. So, John, because he's a disciple, he picks that narrative, and this is how he writes. In the beginning, John 1:1 was the Word. That's what he says. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word he uses here is logos. Now, logos, if it's referring to a statement, it's a speech. If it's words and statements, it's used for speech. But when it's referring to events or a person, in this instance, Christ, or the instances of the Old Testament, logos will be an idea, or call it a story, or call it a fact, or call it an interpretation, or a set of thinking. Logos. Or, in a better way, in the modern day language, call it a study. So, you can say, in the beginning, by using the word arche, in the beginning, he's saying that the book of Genesis is logos. That is, the very commencement of Genesis was a logos, a study. What's the word? The word was with God, which is prostheo, the word that is it towards God. So by using the word was with God, that is where you get the word theology. Theology. Because theos is God, the word was with God, and the word was God. So the word was with God, and the word was God. So theos, logos, then logos theos. Now, or logos, and theos. So which means that he's telling you an explanation there. The verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he now suppresses the storyline, which you will find in Genesis. You see, you will read the creation of the world, but he is saying it's a study of a person. Okay? It's not a study of creation. It's not a study of science or thermodynamics. It's a study of a person. Then he says, the same was the awesome American. Okay. Then he says, that was made, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then he says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. Now, observe that by saying light and life, that is logos. Okay? That is logos. Light and life is logos. He's not talking about any speech or any statement. He's bringing to you a series of events or facts. He says he calls them logos. Then he says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness of the light. He wasn't the light. He says He only came to bear that all men through him might believe. He therefore brings to bear the ministry of all the prophets. By mentioning John, he brings under John a man like Moses. Why did he say John? Because John was the last of those prophets. So he gives you a trail. The first writer there will be Moses. The last will be John. Interestingly, John had no writing. Then he says about the same John, he says the light that shines in darkness, the light that lighted every man that cometh in the world, he was in the world, even though the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, even his own received him not. As many as received him, to them he gave power to the sons of God. So he personalizes the Logos there. Then in 14, he says the Logos became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now notice what he's doing. What he's doing is letting you see that Christology is theology. That's what he has just done. That the study of Christ is the study of God. So the events around Christ are the events around God. So that's why he will say, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Again, he refers to Moses, full of grace and truth. Doxa, kabod, Exodus language. Then by saying the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, which is where you have skenio, that is tent. Tent, tabernacle, just the same thing. Exodus language again. Exodus and Genesis in view. So, then in 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. No one has seen God, not necessarily man. But it says, the only begotten of God, which is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So 18 summarizes his theology for you. That is, John's theology is Christology. Again, don't forget, he was on the road to Emmaus. So he knew that theology is Christology. So basically, that is John in the Gospels. So he couldn't resist the temptation of dictating the pace of his eyewitness account. And that's why, in as much as the four Gospels are eyewitness accounts, we must pay more closer attention, because by the validation of Jesus in Luke 24:44, alright, the things I said while I was yet with you, it means that a whole lot of theology lies in the four Gospels. And so what John has simply done in the opening statements of the book of John was to give us, you know, when you start from the end, when you begin from the end, that this is the study. So, you are, what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus at the very end, he did at the beginning. You know, at the beginning. So, by the time you know that this is the study of God, everything you read into the four Gospels will be a study in God. However, if it was Luke, you will have gotten to the end before you say, oh, then you go back. But in John, he pre-informs you. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, which means, the four Gospels is actually theology. Christology equals to theology. Now, of course, you mentioned all kind of study. You have the ecclesiology study of the church. You have the eschatology study of the last day events. You have what you call the pneumatology study of the spirit. However, you discover that by saying of his fullness of all we received, by using the word plerum, it means that every detail of God, whether it's the pneumatology, ecclesiology, or eschatology, are found in the Christology. So theology itself is found in the Christology. So it's beyond just one of the many subjects of scripture. That is the head subject of all the events. Now, we've just said that about the four Gospels. I was particular about the apostolic letters. Now look at 1 John 1. He uses the same format, and then he says, that which was from the beginning. Actually, the Greek should have been the beginning. You know, which was from the beginning. Again, uses the word arche. The same statement. So, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, basically, Paul cannot write this. I remember E.W. Kenyon, a respected teacher, I do respect him a lot. You know, one of the things he said about this text was that it was basically sense knowledge. And for a while, I agreed with him, but I think for a while, again, I've departed from that thinking. That there is no way you can teach the epistles without that sense knowledge that he was referring to. Because the sense knowledge, or call it the eyewitness account, is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, watch this. So by saying, by telling you that we looked upon him, what he's saying is not reinforcing sense knowledge. He's actually saying the scriptures have been fulfilled. And we are the witnesses. So he says, we have seen, so he uses some very key words here. He says, which we have heard, which is apakuo, to hear, literal hearing. He's not talking about revelation there. He says, which we have seen with our eyes. He uses the word ophthalmos. O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. Is for physical eyes, 100 times. It's used in New Testament Greek. But sometimes it's figurative. But this is very literal. Our eyes, he says, we have looked upon with our eyes. Then he says, which we have looked upon, sorry. By using the word looked upon, is the word theomai. Which again, is T-H-E-A-O-M-A-I. It means to gaze. Literal gazing. Then he says we saw orao, H-O-R-A-O, used 684 times, means to see. Why is he emphasizing this? He's emphasizing that there is no promise to be fulfilled. That's what he's saying. That's the essence of the opening statement. You know, having said there was the logos that at the beginning. Now he's saying that that logos, okay, why he's calling him logos is because there's been an eyewitness account to it, which again is part of the gospel. Now he says, and our hands have handled, he uses the word Selaphao, P-S-E-L-A-P-H-A-O. P-S-E-L-A-P-H-A-O. A word practically that means you touched. That is a literal touch. It's used for feeling. Okay? So, you know, which means he literally felt God. He felt God. You know, if somebody says, I felt the presence of God, those are the people that should have said it. He felt God. Now, Selaphao is found in, again, you discover that what he's saying here is already recorded. It's in Luke 24:39. You know, when Jesus said, touch me, for a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. When he says, handle me, you know, it actually means to touch me. So when he says, our hands have handled, just put beside you, because when you are studying scripture, put a reference, just put Luke 24:39. That's what he's saying there. That means, you know, Luke did not tell us they handled him, but John has confessed. You know, they actually touched him. You get it? Of course, maybe beyond this account, because obviously they did it in the four gospels before he died. But then, Acts 17:27. So it's a literal touching, where Paul says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Feel after. Selaphao. Then Hebrews 12:18, we have come to a mountain that might not be touched. We have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. Okay. Now, John, of course, if you go back to that first John 1 and you see what he said, our hands have looked upon, and put it beside John 1:14, you discover that John is allowing his epistles to drift into the four gospels. Because 1 John 1:1 and John 1:14 is the same thing. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's basically what he has said. Now, so John is writing from two things. One, by saying that which was from the beginning, he captures the Old Testament scriptures. Then saying, our eyes have seen the four gospels. Okay? And have handled. Then he now says, that's John, he now reinforces it by saying, the life was manifest, we have seen it, we bear witness to it unto you, the eternal life, which was the Father, the Son, which we have seen ahead, and we declare unto you. So he brings it from a message to a fulfillment, now back to a message. We now declare it unto you. So look at the formative fabrics of the gospel. Prophecy, Old Testament, fulfilled, four gospels, preached epistles. So, which means that literally, God wants his truth preached. Because it's preached, sin preached. So, it will form the basis of every authoritative epistle. The Old Testament, fulfilled, four Gospels, preached, Book of Acts, epistles. John will write that, and it will form the basis of his writing. And so when he comes up in 1 John 3, and then John, which we're going to tarry on for a while later on, then he says, look, he says in verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. You know, that's verbatim, Jesus. Are you there? Are you following that? He's quoting Jesus. That's a verbatim statement. Believe, alright, John 14:1. Believe in God, believe also in me. Alright? If you love me, you do my commandments. John 14:14 and 15. Then, he says that you love one another. John 13. He's quoting Jesus verbatim. 34. Again, look at that. John 13:34 is quoting Jesus verbatim. Okay? Now, he now says, look at what he now buttresses here. So, in other words, talking about two commandments. He now says, as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwelt in him and he in him. Remember? That's John 14:17-16. I'll pray the Father, he will give you another comforter. So, when he says, if we ask him, he will give us. Don't forget that he's not talking about asking for material things again. It's basically the John 14. He's taking it literally. I'll pray the Father and he'll give you whatever you ask, he'll give it to you. Then he says, he'll give it to you. Then he says in John 14:20, in that day you know I'm in my Father and my Father is in you. And verse 17, even the spirit of whom work cannot receive because he sees him not, but you know him, for he dwells and shall be in you. So John takes those words. Interestingly, they're his own gospel too. And then he brings it back. He says, dwells in him and he in him, and whereby we know that he abides in us by his spirit which he has given us. So in other words, he's telling you that John 14:16-17 has been fulfilled. Why? Because we have kept his commandments. Now in this instance, we have believed. So, you can see that within the four gospels, within the epistles lies those facts of the four gospels. Are you there? And don't forget that John, the answer later, yeah. So, John was there in Matthew 22:37 when that question came to Jesus. What's that great commandment of the law? And he says that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with mind and your soul. And he says, the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, upon these two hangs the entire law and the prophets. So, John writes from this way in his own epistle. The two great commandments of the Old Testament. So by mentioning them here, believe in Jesus, love, he has simply told you, I was present when Jesus taught. That's what he has said here. So, within this, we'll come in two things. Firstly, the fact that he, just like Jesus, he writes and teaches from the Torah. He writes and teaches from the law and the prophets. Just like Jesus. Not an idea of his. It's just the way Jesus himself taught. And so John brings in a vital fact of the New Testament. The indwelling of the Spirit. 1 John 3:24. The one we just read. Which we have found so far is the promised land. Right? Right? In the land. So, which means that we don't love to then we believe. We believe to love. Which means that it's in the land that we love. Just like the Exodus was before the law. It's in the land that we love. Okay? Now we are saved, now we are believed, now we love. So, the land is where we love, which you call the fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote the same way, Galatians 5:22. So, having said this, John now lays down a warning. Because all of them, every writer of the epistle, just like Jesus, had
to battle with false interpretation. Every writer. Jesus battled it. He warned everyone of the level of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their kind of doctrine. The way they explain the Old Testament. And so, you cannot be a writer of the epistles and not do the same thing. So, John, whether it's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Peter, whether it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter, Paul, every writing, Romans, even the one that I just wrote to Philemon, that should have not been personal. There is within it, again, a caution. Because it has to be caution. Now look at this. In 2 John 9, John says, whosoever transgresses, and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, pay attention. You know, what he's basically saying, again, is what we said. Having known how Jesus explained the Old Testament, he says, look, if you do not have the doctrine of the Son, of Christ, call it the explanation of Christ, or Christ's teaching ministry. So, we are not inventors, we are actually custodians of the way Jesus taught. That's what we are. We are custodians of how Jesus taught. That's basically what we do. We are faithful stewards of the way he taught. Now look at that third John, 2 John 9:2-9. It says, whosoever transgresses abides not in the doctrine. He uses the word monemeno. He doesn't stay. Hath not God. He hasn't stayed. And then he says, you don't wish that person. He says, you don't wish him. Now, verse 10. If they come unto you and brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Interesting. So, he gives that key warning. You can also check the 3 John by the side, 3 John 10 and 11. Verse 6 here. This is love, that we walk after his commandment. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in him. Again, from the beginning will not be where, will be from the Old Testament. Is that clear? Okay. Which we love one another. So, the beginning will refer to the scriptures, predominantly there. Verse 9, yep. So he gives that warning, and look at the word doctrine he uses here is actually the word didache. Right now you should know what didache is, a mode of explanation. So he says didache Christus, Christ mode of explanation. Then he says, if you have that doctrine, then you have the Father and then the Son. Peter kai ton hoios. That is, you can only find the Son. Or the Father and the Son. That's a Christology. Any theology without Christology is false doctrine. It has to be a Christology for it to be a legitimate theology. So John retains that truth again in his letters. So it's a form of the way they wrote. The Old Testament in the background, the four Gospels as a fulfillment, and then the faithfulness to teach what Jesus said. You know, and that obvious detail of the indwelling of the Spirit being the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. It's the same way everything was written. So when they write the commandments, they're writing from the perspective of you are now in the land, right? You now have the promise of the Spirit. So this is the instruction based on that. So the background is very important. The background is the Old Testament, then the four Gospels, then the message that we preach unto you. Again, Peter does the same thing, 1 Peter. I don't know why I started with John, but 1 Peter carries the same flavor. 1 Peter 1. I'll start from 9. What be from 8? Whom have you not seen you love? In whom? Though now you see him not, yet believe him. So you love him there as you believe. You rejoice, 1 Peter 1:8, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then it says, receiving the end of your faith,
even the salvation of your souls. I mean, I've seen people butcher this verse, and I pity Peter. Maybe you should have used another word. Was it the end of your faith? That is when you believe God, the end of your faith. Then he says the salvation of your soul. That the word salvation means healing, prosperity, deliverance. It's interesting. If a word can have six meanings, then there's trouble. I mean, God can also have like eight meanings, you know. Depending on what shall go, batala, you know, depending on what you are led per time. You know, I told the guy, I said, well, if I think like you think, that means that, that verse has dual meanings. He said, not exactly. I said, what meaning does he have? He said, no, it's just like, you know, the end of your, by the time you read the next verse, you shouldn't even have come to that kind of conclusion. You know, except you had a short-circuited reading. So that verse 10 just left your Bible. And then you just say, wow, thank you, Father. Because verse 10 goes straight to the point. Now, the word the end of your faith is the word komizo. It means to take back or to receive a reward of an investment or reward of something you have done. Now, if you look at the way it's used, komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, in Matthew 25, 27, the parable of the talents, right? Then Luke 7, 37, to bring forth. But in the epistles, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, when it talks about you receive what you have done in the body, the way it actually is like what you have done comes back to you, komizo. So when you say you receive what you have done in the body, is people have a very interesting way they read it. They think it's about, okay, you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, then you now watch a movie, then you say, ah, this is what I've done, I'm not done, okay. Then they say, okay, what have you done? You have done bad things. So, you take six strokes. What have you done? Good things. Take lollipop. Yeah, no. It simply means that whatever you have done comes back to you. It stays. Whatever you have done that is not found in the body of Christ, not found in Christ Jesus, it will also come back to you as a loss. You won't see it again. So, you need to understand the language the Bible uses. It's not the way you picture, maybe somebody gives someone a garland, and then he collects a plaque or collects jewelry or something. No. So, here, commission is used there. Then 2 Corinthians 5:10, I mentioned that. Ephesians 6:8 as well, talking about a reward of work. Colossians 3:25, and precisely where this is vital, Hebrews 10:36, the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:36, the Old Testament, the promise of the Old Testament. Then of course, Hebrews 11:35, 35 or 39, and that's the issue of Isaac. Hebrews 11, sorry. That can't be 39. Hebrews 11:17. Abraham. No, Hebrews 11:35. Women receive their dead back, resurrected to life. Okay? That means the same person who died came back. You get it? So it's actually what you did that comes back to you. So now, by saying the end of your faith, right? And it says, the end of your faith, it tells you what it is. The salvation of your soul. That's the pursuit. That's what the faith was about. Now, by making that comment, now again, maybe it will help us in 1 Peter 5 and then verse 5. Paul is talking about the shepherds, and he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Did I quote that? Verse 4, sorry. I don't know why I ran there. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. You shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. For what now? For shepherding the flock. You shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So, what with the crown of glory that fades not away? It's the flock. Okay, basically. So, that's what he's saying. What you have kept is what you are going to see. So, commiso is what you have put in, you get back. So by the time you look at this 1 Peter 1 verse 8, the end It says the salvation end of faith, which is a result, the result of your faith, or outcome of the faith, pardon me, of the faith. I probably didn't put that. It's supposed to be the faith in the Greek. Then it says the salvation of your souls. So the outcome of the faith. So where will be the faith? That will be Old Testament. The next verse explains it. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and said diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Is it clear now? So that's what did they prophesy? They prophesied the grace. What was the prophecy about? Salvation. So it says the end of it, the result of that is what you have received. That's what he's talking about. Then verse 11, certainly what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, they signify when testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Then verse 12, talks about the gospel, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. So basically, what he's talking about, the end of the faith, that is the result of the gospel, is the salvation of your soul. That's what he meant. It's not a faith hanging loose. So again, the point anyway is the fact that Peter again lays the ground norm, which is the Old Testament. He puts the faith at Old Testament prophecies. So verse 10, salvation, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 11. Can you see Peter trying to let us know it was in Luke 24? He uses the same sufferings of Christ and then the glory. Okay, that's arguably what he's saying there again. That's simply what he's saying. So, he mentions salvation, the prophecies, Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3:15, 16, same thing, 1 John 1:1, same thing, 1 John 3:23, 24, same thing. Just again, bringing to bear the fact that what we're writing is the end of the faith, is the result of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. Then, a fundamental thing, verse 12, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Can you see it again? See that element? Can you see the element again? The Holy Ghost. Because that is the proof of that fulfillment. So it brings in the fact of the Holy Ghost, same like John 4, John 3:24. And that's why when he left there, he now commenced by saying that you all, verse 5, chapter 2, have built up a spiritual house. Now, every intelligent reader knows that by using the word spiritual, oftentimes, not all the time, will either have its explanation before it or after it. It's a qualifying word. Spiritual what? Which spirit? When he mentions spiritual wickedness, for example, Paul in Ephesians 6:12, in the heavenlies, and he says we wrestle against flesh and blood. He was talking about the Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that now walks because of disobedience. Whereas when he mentions spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, same thing. He's talking about the seal of the spirit in 13 and 14. So there will always be that spirit that is referring to as spiritual or is by the spirit will be found in that writing. Now in this instance, by using spiritual in chapter 2:5. He knows that he should have known that he had read chapter 1 verse 12, where is the Holy Ghost in the gospel. Then, verse 22, he says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love. Then chapter 1 verse 2, through the sanctification of the Spirit. So, basically, the work of salvation is what makes the believer in chapter 2 verse 5 spiritual. The Spirit of the gospel. So it's not without ado that he's bringing the thought of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament prophesies about salvation, what in Christ's work, finished by the indwelling of the Spirit. John writes the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. So everybody is writing exactly the same thing. So whatever John is going to write, John writes like Moses, now you are in the promised land. You get it? So the background must always be the Spirit. So, the Spirit being the promised land, now you are in the promised land, this is the instruction. Do you understand? So, Jesus also, he says, I only give you confidence, I'll come to you. The Spirit, then the commandments. Okay? So, John is writing the same thing, that the gospel you have believed, the end of it is that you have the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. This is salvation. So, that said, in the second letter,
Second Peter now. You know what we're talking about is the format of their writing. The format is the same thing. The promise, fulfilled, the indwelling, then instructions. Okay. Second Peter 1, once again. Look at the idea. Let me just stir up your mind on something, Peter. It drops without making a force of it. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom have you not seen you love? You know, he's not referring to himself. Do you understand? He said, they haven't seen him, yet they love him. And where does that come in? That's the Thomas example, John 20, remember? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Okay, so again, it's both, I've seen him, you haven't seen him, but you have believed. So it brings in, it's not subbing Thomas, but because they were all like that. So it's not like they say Thomas. Thomas just stands out. His own was just very unique. You know, but they just all stood out. So he comes here, then he brings in the fact, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he said, Jesus left us an example that we should follow his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Again, that's eyewitness account. Right? Come on. And that eyewitness account fulfills the promise of the Old Testament. Exactly. So he comes here, then in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes, this is Peter. But of course he mentions Jesus in verse 14, as Jesus showed me. Okay? Then he says in 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, the word sophizo there. We are not smart. We have not just sat down to bring in some very good stories on lullaby. That is believable. He said, no. When we made known unto you the coming and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, then he says, we're eyewitness of his majesty. He uses the word of the tis there, that is, we saw him physically. Again, that's 1 John 1, 1. We saw him, okay, and John 1, 14, physically, which is part of Paul's gospel, because if you look at what Paul preached in Acts 13, Paul brought the fact that he was seen by men, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, how Christ died for us, according to the scriptures, buried again, and it was seen of Cephas, then the 12. So he brings that as an element of, because he can't say Christ was from the dead. He said, where did you see him? He said, he wrote to Damascus. That would be, which wrote to Damascus? You were not even in Jerusalem. So how do you know that was Jesus? Obviously, the eyewitness account is part of the things he preached, but then he, like the Holy Ghost granted him, he got more insight. Now, watch this. So Paul is in my mouth. He says now, received from Father honor and glory, there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, which is Matthew 17:5. Again, eyewitness. This voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. Then he says that why we heard those things is that we have a more sure word of prophecy, bebios, propheticon. That is, the prophecies, the words of the prophets was what was affirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration. In whom I am well pleased. And so, it says here, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take it as unto a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and the day star rises in your heart. Again, Peter is, when he says, unto a light that shines, in the dark place, uses the word luchnos, lamp, okay, that is the prophecies of the prophets that shined in the dark place. Dark place, there is the word ochmeros, A-U-C-H-M-E-R-O-S, used for something that is not clear. Of course, that represents two things, the era of the Old Testament prophecies, and of course, the heart of the people that also received the message. Well, basically, that's the era. Then it says, dark place till the day dawn, and the day star. Uses the word diagozo, which is something that, like a bursting forth of light through darkness, and that is the day star. That is, the day star, there's the word phosphorus, that is the light itself, arises in your heart. So it uses imageries to communicate that what has happened is that the things that the Old Testament prophets said, okay, has now been found in your heart. The things they said has now been found in your heart. So you do well to take heed. That is, when you believe it, what they carried, being the lamps, will now arise in your heart. Why is he saying that? Because he will be writing from their words. If he's saying to you that what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was a fulfillment of the words of the prophets, he simply has given you the Christology of the Bible, or the theology, that this is the Son. It's about the Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay? Then he goes further in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, which is exactly the Old Testament, is of any private interpretation. He says, for the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Again, it's a prophecy about Christ Jesus. Now, you know, the first one we read, that's the first letter. That verse 11 seems to just talk about the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, which really wasn't everything he said. Because by the time we read chapter 2, verse 21, he talks about Christ, you know, not committing any sin, committed himself to him that judges righteously. Then he comes here, then he says, look, we're eyewitness of his majesty, we heard on the Holy Mount. Which means that both his death, sufferings, and also his incarnation were vital facts of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. So he's saying that we are going to write from it. So which means that the life of Jesus is what his character is, the fulfillment of the prophecy. His life, his words. He also says, Jesus was talking from the law. So where was Paul talking from? The justice. It's the same place, no? It's just an understanding that we require in much of those things. So, again, he brings in two things. Again, the elements. One, the Old Testament, then the four Gospels, then the fulfillment. Look at the format again. The Old Testament, the four Gospels, the fulfillment. Old Testament, four Gospels, fulfillment. Exactly what John wrote about. Do you understand what I'm saying? Huh? Old Testament, four Gospels, fulfillment. Now, let's see somebody else. The writer of Hebrews. Who arguably didn't have eyewitness. He gave himself up. He didn't try to, Hebrews 2, 3, wait, from them that heard him. So, he lets it go. So, that's why people think it's Paul. No, it's not Paul. If you study a lot of Bible interpretation and you understand how to read the, I do examining the letters together, the verbiage is very, very different. It's not Paul at all. It doesn't even look like. Someday I will tell you confidently who wrote it. Maybe 50 years. Those things are not, they don't really matter. You know, there are not things that now, like Brother Hagin will say, you're not going to start a church. Who wrote the book of Hebrews International Ministries? That's not, it's not worth creating, but again, you say that it's not worth creating a denomination over, alright? Just let it go. It doesn't matter. It's not an issue. Okay? Who is Cain's wife? Cain's wife, the National Ministries. That's you're jobless. Now, Hebrews 1. God who has shown himself in diverse manners. Again, it's not a style of writing. You don't start writing with God. Not even the Old Testament. They all had beginnings. Not any of the epistles. So the God there, for all I care, is misleading. It appears like God spoke two times, you know. But really, the truth is that it's not a style of any Old New Testament writer. The Ake will always be those who spoke about God's promise, what God will do. So it will be in sundry times in diverse manners. The prophets spoke to the fathers in sundry times in diverse manners. The prophets spoke unto the fathers. Alright. Then he said, in time past, as in the last days, God spoke. That's the ideal way of writing that portion. It's not difficult. It's just looking at grammar, looking at intent, looking at context, looking at the composition. That's just the best way to write it. It's not difficult. Oftentimes, the writers of the epistle, the translators, they rearrange the words. It's the same way they rearrange them. What's that? Is it Matthew 10? No? Send you as sheep among who's gentle as a, be as wise as serpents. You say, hey, how can Jesus say you be a serpent?
There's no where serpent is a good word in the entire, not even in the Old Testament. So, who was wise as serpent? So the composition was a bit tricky. Then of course the Matthew 6, forgive our trespassers, we forgive us. It's muddled up. So sometimes it's syntax issue. What should have come first is put last. So it confuses the reader. And so that's why, we go at length to find out the way it is said. So in this instance, now if you say God said and God said, it will appear that God spoke in bits and pieces. Do you get it? But no. God spoke in His Son. Hallelujah. That's the way He speaks. He spoke in His Son. The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Use the word character. Which is, character is when you put an imprint of something on one. Which means that God in Christ. So the writer of Hebrews is, by using the perfect, the express image of His person, which is where we have the word character in the Greek, he's talking about the four Gospels, the incarnation, God in man. Then he says the perfect image, which is the expression of His person, upheld not by the word of His power, because the brightness of His glory. Then, it talks about the Son, whom we made heir of all things. Of course, heir of all things, if you are my kind of Pentecostal, all things there will mean that Jesus owns everything that is in this world. Clap for yourself. All things will be the prophecies of Hebrews 1:1. Okay, so those things were about Him. Uses the word kleronomos, kleronomia, a word that means that there is lot. You know, again, He's doing the Luke 24:25, right? Right? 27, Luke 24:44. Is that what He's doing here? Huh? So, because that's the authority of your writing. Okay? It must be a Christology. Do you get it? Because number one, you are reading from the Old Testament. Number two, it must be a Christology. If it's not a Christology, it's not for the church. So He says, it's about the Son. He's the heir of all things. He owns it. By whom He made the worlds, or say the ages, where those worlds were made. Oh yeah. So He uses polytropos, polymeros, two words that simply means different times, different statements. I see some of these versions. I'm not sure. I think it's the J.B. Phillips version. I'm usually very careful using translations, but because every translation is an interpretation. I've told you before. One of them used the word partial revelation. It's dodgy, fine, explanatory. In partial revelation of the truth. I think it's the Amplified. I'm not sure. But I think the person who got that composition very well was J.B. Phillips' version. I used to use J.B. Phillips' version in the 90s a lot. I used to read it a lot. J.B. Phillips, just New Testament translation. That's where we have the Romans 12:2. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into His own mold. He got it right. It's Suche Matizo. Lovely translation. It calls Him heir. Then he says, upholding all things by the word of His power. He uses a phrase there, hypotasis, which he will use later in Hebrews 12:1. Substance of things hoped for. Substance of all things by the word of His power. Now, look at the careful thing the writer of Hebrews now does. He now submits to you how Jesus is more excellent than the angels. Why is he doing that? Because the Old Testament is largely angelic work. Well, presence, physical presence. That what people saw were angels. That's basically what he's saying. But the Son is more. Then he says the Son is the one who sees. Now, when he says that, which of the angels is he sitting at my right hand? The interesting thing is, I remember when I, first heard this, it was hearing about angels. And I heard Charles Capps say this, and it blessed me. Charles Capps said that, that's how you know that angels don't sit down. And, I used that phrase a lot years back, that angels don't sit, they are always attending, they are always standing, there is a Son that sits. But one day I was saying, what kind of a interpretation of the Bible is that? So when they sit, you kill them. But when he says, which of the angels did he see at any time? He's talking about resurrection from the dead. Do you understand? That's what he was referring to. Not putting your bum bum on a chair. You get it? therefore, number one, that's why he now explains that Jesus did not take on the nature of angels but of man. That's why he died. So when he died, he's now the one that fulfills sit at my right hand. So which of the angels said he at any time? So it's not about sitting in a position, it's about the resurrection from the dead. Again, a very crucial detail of all epistles. So he establishes Jesus is greater than angels, Hebrews 1, in the sense of prophecy.
that there is no prophecy about angels. Angels fulfilled no prophecy. That's what he's saying. They are not a theology. That's basically what he's saying here. Hello, the angels of God worship him. He quotes Old Testament texts, establishing the person of Jesus. He does that a lot because he is not eyewitness. Do you understand? There's no God is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. Then he mentions Hebrews. Now when he says that, verse 12, thy years shall fail not, eternal life. Which of the angels said at any time, verse 13, then he says the angels are ministering spirits. Christ is one that sits on the throne. Basically resurrection. So it substantiates that the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, therefore, will be about the resurrection of the Christ, of the being that carries the intent of what they said, the person, the humanity of God in man. Now, having said all that, then he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Now, is that Peter again? Hebrews 2, huh? You take heed that you do well, right? We give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away. Again, because he's writing to a largely Jewish congregation, he has to be very stern in his caution. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape the neglect of so great salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by them that heard him, and God bearing them witness? So, he establishes one fact, that the logos of the Old Testament is Jesus. That Christology is theology. He has done that. So in chapter 2, he reinforces by saying, look, unto the angels he put not in subject to the world to come, when he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? So, you know, the prophecy had been clear, made him a little lower than angels. So what's man that, and then made him to put all the work of your hands. So he says that we see Jesus. So in other words, what he has simply done is to show that the prophecies of the prophets is not about angels. It's about a man. So if it's about a man, then Jesus has a more excellent name than they. So he's not saying that if you call the name of angels, it won't work. Call the name of angels, it won't work. That's not what he's saying, no. Excellent name, there means function and office in the prophecies of the prophets. That Jesus has a more excellent name. Why? Because he rose from the dead, he died for our sins, so his name is more excellent. That Pharaoh is different from the angels. We've done this study before. So having said that, and you know, then he builds his case by surrounding Jesus, or better still, surrounding his writings with the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus and Jesus alone. So, in chapter 4, when he says, unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2, as well as unto them, but the word, use the word logos, preached, is not difficult. By using logos, preached, it's not expected to go to the Old Testament and say, where is that word? Which verse? No. Logos is what? It's a study of events and statements made. I said that to you earlier on. The logos preached. Now, Hebrews 1:1 has already told you what the logos is. Verse 2, the Son did not prove that was not mixing with faith in them that heard it. So the logos is the gospel, correct? Huh? Chapter 4, verse 12, therefore makes sense by saying, for the word of God is quick, or for the logos of God is a human being. Is that clear? You know, if you had read from chapter 1, you have a problem in chapter 4, verse 12. Don't say the word of God is quick and alive. It will, if it's preached, it will cut your heart. Chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. Okay? That's why he uses that statement for the high priest. He introduces the high priest because quickly you are going to know that there's a high priest with the Moses law. So he says, the word of God is that high priest. The logos of God. Alright. So he builds his case, then chapter 13, so that we don't stay in the book of Hebrews too long. Verse 9. Be not carried about with divers strange doctrines. Strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established with grace, not with meats that have not profited them that have occupied therein. Strange doctrines. So, if a person picks the Old Testament and it doesn't do a Christology, it's not a theology. That's what they call strange doctrine. And don't forget, what he must build from the Old Testament must be the humanity of Jesus, okay? His sufferings, his death, his burial, resurrection, and the ascension, which is the Spirit giving. And don't ever forget this fact, that the command, the law and the prophets hang on two things. Love God, love man. Love God by faith in God, then love. And the love is the way I have loved you. Always know that when they say strange doctrine, if it departs from the emphasis of Jesus, which we have seen so far, that there's nothing Jesus taught that wasn't taught by the apostles. They said the same thing. Kind of language may have differed in the sense of their audience, but the interpretation and truth is the same thing. So when they say strange doctrine, by the time somebody picks the four gospels, say, leave that one. Then he sees epistles, say, leave that one. Then he goes straight into somewhere in Genesis and picks something that happened between Potiphar. No, we're going to do Genesis. And you see what I'm saying. And then just brings out what Paul would call old wives' fables. You know, old wives' fables is when you see people down and say, children, like he said, two stories. Praise the Lord. Listen, he says, Abraham was a rich man in cattle, silver, and gold. Hallelujah! We serve a great God. You know what they like that? I was talking to the guy, one of these Thai champions. And he said he believes that Abraham, and the thing about him is that he was actually still, he's talking about God is good, all the time, God is good, God, Abraham. I said, okay, no, let's even picture it. Have you sat down to look at how Abraham made money? He said, no, the blessings of God. I said, very good. Let's look at it together. So we studied this, the Acts, the Genesis 13. And then we're looking at that, he went to war. He said, do you think it was table soccer they were playing? Or a Champions League? No, he went with armed men. I said, do you think he killed people? He said, he should have killed people. Abraham's blessings are yours. So, if you are poor, why would you ignore that? You will ignore it. You know, just to capture how people reason. You know, I said, don't bring old wives' fables here. Okay? Look at the emphasis of Jesus. Why did Jesus talk about his faith? Because it's within his faith that we find the Christian character. So those are things that you'll be careful of, strange doctrines. Now, are there lessons to learn from Abraham and his use of wealth? Yes. We'll get there, we'll see it. But don't drive an unbiblical narrative. Do you know that what was passed from generation to generation in Israel was a promise? It was a promise. That was what was passed. The promise. And why that Jesus did not write a will? You say, no. Jesus said, the New Testament is a will. It's a will. You know, when a man puts, it is your benefits there. It's a will. Say, what is the will? I remember one of those arguments. I called the guy. He said, a testament is not in force till the testator dies. I said, So he held on to that the reason why they didn't get all of it in the Old Testament was because Jesus had not died. I said, are you done? He said, yes. But he rose. Yeah, he was hooked. That's lifting scripture out of context. Meanwhile, the narrative of the writer of Hebrews is Moses' testament. Do you understand? You know, context is really king. Is that clear? I've told you many times, people are worried, vexed, over things God never promised. When your reading has issues, your faith will have issues. You'll be believing terrible things. Okay? So, That means that there was a way. They studied it. So imagine that Christ in the four Gospels. The Christ of the four Gospels is the fulfillment of prophecy. And you are not satisfied with it. Are you a Christian? Someone said, well, Jesus did not walk in all the light of the New Testament. With his mouth, he told me. He said he didn't walk in all the light. So who walked in all the light? You? He said, Paul did not walk in all the light. And every time you hear those statements, it's about money. It's not miracles. It's not even miracles. It's about money. That he didn't walk in all the light. That he did it for us. He did it for us. For us. For us. So what are we doing for him? Alright, look at James now. James also writes the same within the earliest of the letters. He still refers to the law of perfect liberty. James 1:25. The law of perfect liberty will be nomos teleos helutheria. He calls the Old Testament. Can you imagine? The law of perfect liberty. Or, when you use perfect teleos, is fulfillment. The law that brings liberty. Eh? That's what he calls the law of perfect liberty. James 1:25 says, when you look into, and that's why he says you look very well. He says, what you are going to see is of his own will begat us by the word of truth. James 1:18. Okay. He calls the law of perfect liberty. The word he uses there for liberty, eleutheria, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A, is used in Romans 8:21, liberty of the sons of God, the redemption of the body. 1 Corinthians 10:29, liberty of believers generally. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Galatians 2:4, they came to spy on our liberty. Galatians 5:1, stand in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Galatians 5:13, you have been called to liberty. Not to use your liberty as occasion to commit sin. 1 Peter 2:16, again the same statement by Peter. 2 Peter 2:19, this is negative. They promised them liberty, but they gave them bondage into corruption. So it's actually about salvation. Then James 2:12, the perfect law of liberty again, the law of liberty, that's the Old Testament. That means in teaching the Old Testament correctly, you will see the law as the perfect or the law of perfect liberty. That is what is the result of it eventually by the death of Christ and his resurrection and his life in us is liberty. In James 2, that should be verse 8, he calls it the royal law. I know James builds his case by calling the law. You know what James calls law of liberty? It's love. That's what he calls the walk of faith. He calls it love. You know, that's exactly what Jesus taught. Same thing. We'll get to that. Jude is just after 3 John. Jude also brings in those facts by saying in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before old ordained to this condemnation. Prographo, written before. That's in Romans 15:4 and Galatians 3:1. Written before. Then he says, I put you in remembrance, verse 5, that you once knew this, how the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward, them were destroyed that believed not. That's a better way to look at that. So he says, I'm putting you in remembrance of what? The Old Testament. The word there is hupomimnesko, H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. It means to call your attention to it.
People in UNESCO, some of you know, but just to put your attention on it. You find it in Luke 22 verse 61, and in John 14, 26, the work of the Spirit. John 14, 26. So, that means that the epistles are interpretation of the Old Testament. Or the Christ interpretation. Or the theology, the Christology. I was logically and intelligently laid down because they were able to reinforce their evidence from every speaker of the Old Testament. Not one single one was left out. So, write this down, it's vital. If the Old Testament, therefore, was the background of what they wrote, that's the epistles, it means that the Old Testament text will be promise, written ahead, also instructions and warnings. So that means I can read warnings in Christology. Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you understand that? If I go to the Old Testament, all I want to read will be God's grace and God's benevolence. You know, I will not be interpreting it correctly because it will also, that means the moment I understand the Christology of the promise, I shall also understand the Christology of the instructions. Because we said that it is love for God, faith in God, then love for others, or call it the land, the promise, the instructions in the promise. So I must also see the Christology of the instructions. So the same way we would carefully observe the Christology of the promise, we'll be able to view the Christology of the instruction. So Christology is not just the promise. Christology also imbibes the instructions. So far we have seen that the word Paul used in 2 Timothy 3:16, instruction to righteousness, are Old Testament phrases. Padiai diakosune, which is within the moment I understand the Christology, then I'm able to positively use the instruction. Let me see if you understand that. You get that. So with the Christology of the Old Testament, I'm able to see the Christology of the instructions. So I won't run from an instruction. The only reason why I avoid an instruction is when I am ignorant. So the Christology goes into the promise, then the instructions in the promise. So the Christology of the Old Testament brings with it, according to Paul, 2 Timothy 3:16, profitable, we said the doctrine is profitable for what? For correction. For reproof, convincing. For correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so he says, when you preach the Christology of the Old Testament, it says you rebuke. Can you remember that? Okay. You rebuke, you reprove. With patience. He said there's coming a time that they won't endure sound doctrine. Now, what is sound? The sound doctrine will be this. Faith in Christ. Alright. 2 Timothy 3:15. Which is the didaskalion. Alright. Then the soundness of it is the ability of that to also correct you. So when somebody has itching ears, he might start ignoring the instruction in righteousness. So his Christology stops at, I'm born again. He doesn't advance his Christology into the instruction. Because the instructions are also Christology. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Huh. You know, we started by saying Christology is theology. So, that means it's the way the Old Testament ought to be read and understood. So, if I understand the theology, which is Christology, the instruction therefore should be clear to me. So, the way I will read the promise, okay, that Christology of the promise will be the Christology of the instructions. In this instance also, the caution, the warnings. Is it making sense?
So far we have also said that the humanity of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, that's the four gospel accounts, is a fabric, a critical part of the gospel itself. Let's look at Paul. Romans 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. Evangelion Theos. When you use that kind of statement, that's the Old Testament summarized. Which you have promised afore us, alright, by his prophets in the old Holy Scriptures. I would have put all this in one single sentence. Promised afore, that's proepagelio, that is something you said you haven't done. That's the Old Testament again. In the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son, Perai, Jesus Christus, and it says, curious, that is, this is, the focus is on his son, Jesus Christ. Again, that's Luke 24, 25 to 27, and 44. Just what we have read from all other writers. Then he says, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that's the four gospels. So, Paul did not ignore the four gospels account. Without the four gospels, Paul's theology is a promise. And declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Again, that's just what we've been reading so far. Horizon. H-O-R-I-Z-O. Notice something. He uses the word Son twice. Verse 3, verse 4. Son in the incarnation, Son in the resurrection. What does that mean? Notice that verse 4 was where he uses horizon. Is determined the Son of God, or is marked out, which means that Jesus' humanity becomes valid to us because he rose. So it is this resurrection that validated the incarnation. It is that resurrection that proves to us that was God. It is the resurrection that proves to us that was God. Nobody prayed for him. Nobody raised him from the dead. Do you understand? So, it is the resurrection that affirms the incarnation. If he wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says, our preaching is gist. Then you are in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 17. So, the strength of all of the promises is that he was raised. Not just the promises now, even the four gospel accounts. So, he uses the word son twice. Son in the incarnation, son in the resurrection, but the resurrection validates the incarnation. Horizon. So, again, let's go to John. John's Gospel. Let's revisit something I said earlier. Your study of the Old Testament, including the instructions, should be Christological. Is that clear? We've said so far that that's the basis of the epistle writers, which means that the epistles wrote those instructions back to us. But has what? Christology. So that is the kernel of how they talk. The grand norm. I'm talking like a lawyer. The grand norm of the base. That's how they wrote. And they didn't invent it. Okay? Watch this. John 1:1 again. So we said, Christology is theology. Look at the issues of darkness and light, which he brings up in verse 3 and 4. In him was life, the life was the light of men. Then critical, verse 7. I want to see how you are thinking with me. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. That's John. That all men through him might believe. Now, writing of the New Old Testament is such that, so the epistle is such that you will take a character of other characters. And that character will stand for the others. Of course, we call it a metonymy. In metonymy in this instance. By saying John. John, he said he bore witness of the light. Why did he say that? Because he had mentioned the light that shines in the darkness. The darkness couldn't comprehend it. So it says John bore witness. In other words, what he was saying, the light shines in the darkness, again, were prophets. Or words of prophets. Now, he now says here, that all men through him might believe. So, which text of scripture register straight in your mind? Huh? All men through him is John, who might believe. He's a prophet. He stands for prophets of the Old Testament. Abba. Luke 24:25. O fool lover, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That includes John. Right? So, what John is writing here, you know there are two Johns now. There's John, the beloved. There's John, he's also beloved. But his own beloved is very different. John the Rastafarian. Or John the Nazarene. John the man with wild awning. And bees. All men might believe. So he bore witness. So he now says in verse 15, John bore witness of him, crying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now take that verse 15, and let that be the Christology of the entire Old Testament. Within the words of John, let me say this, look up. You know, John was the only prophet prophesied about Jesus. He's a prophet that was prophesied about. You will find his own prophecies in the Old Testament. Pay attention. He's not incarnate, but there's also something about his own humanity. So his humanity will also be the office of the prophets of the Old Testament. Do you get it? If we study John well, we'll understand the prophets. So John himself, look at the kind of space John the beloved gives to John the prophet. He mentions him in verse 6. Doesn't just mention him, talks about him till verse 8. Picks up again in verse 15 and mentions him. And writes about him. Nobody gave commentary on John like this man. Maybe because they are namesake. He gave, if you read Mark and Luke, you almost think that the guy was just angry all over the place and just spoke about Christ just once. Is he that comment after me? And then, don't baptize me, you baptize. That was all he said. But if you read John, you will see him in a more positive light. You will discover that when Paul actually said that John preached repentance, Acts 19:4, saying unto men that he should believe on him that should come after him, that's on Jesus Christ. I submit that, yes, Luke wrote about it. That's a John verbiage. John 3:36. You know, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. John gave a more detailed account. Why? Because he used him as a prototype of prophets. It was clear. And why did he do that? Don't forget that this fellow was there when Jesus said that in Matthew 11:9, that John is the greatest of the prophets. That they prophesied until John. So when he heard all the prophets prophesied until John, he therefore used John in his gospel. That see John, he bore witness of the light. So John is not an irrelevant figure. He's vital. In Paul's Acts 13, gospel, it mentions John. So go back to John 1. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus. So He will use Moses for writing. The law was given by Moses. You know, it's not difficult to know that's what he's doing. John 5:45. He wrote about me. Do you get it? That's what John is doing here. Moses, by saying the law was given by Moses, we can use it twofold. I say, well, the written word began by Moses or the law. Both ways. Because when you say law, that's the Old Testament. When you say law, the first five books. When you say law, the law of faith. When you say law, law of sin and death. But there's none that you will quote Moses. So that means the law was given by Moses there, will now become now, like we say in this series, the big word in the room. Do you understand? You have to look at it closely. And more intently. Do an anaginosko. Lest you err. So John becomes a prototype to us, or for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What it means, and why did I go through all that, is that there is an intelligence in God, an intelligence in Christ, an intelligence in the writers of the New Testament. Listen, I've told you before, the Bible has its own language. And that language is understood when you read everything together. For example, look at that 2 Timothy 3. What was Paul commending Timothy about? Now, earlier on, it says, the things you have learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:2, which are able to teach others. Commit to faithful men. Now, he now says to him, you have known the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:15, which are able to make you wise. By using the word sophizo, Paul recognizes that there is a skill to reading the Old Testament appropriately. That skill is nothing else but Christology. A Christology that embraces conviction in Christ, faith in Christ, alright? A Christology that also has in itself correction and instruction in righteousness. Say you understand this intelligence. Let me put this across so that you understand what I'm saying. You see, the Christology we're talking about is not just saying, that's in Christ Jesus, wait, oh. There is actually an intelligence to it. That is, if you miss it, you can preach Christ and preach works without knowing. Because if Paul can recognize that somebody has a skill, look closely at the person. It's Paul that is talking, you know. So there is, that means Paul says there is a skill to it. There is a skillfulness. I mean, why do you think Jesus taught in the four gospels and the Pharisees were dumbfounded? These are guys who were, you can call the intelligentsia of his time. They are not mean guys though. And then they are, of course, I almost said don't mind Jesus. But it's the word now. Do you understand? So, I guess the reason why they were astonished was because they were men of unbelief. You can't now say that, if you two now say, see how Jesus explained the Old Testament, I should knock your head. See, man, Jesus can explain, no, eh? That means you are yet to agree that he's the Logos. Do you understand? He's not explaining. He is the explanation. Do you understand? So, the Logos of God will not just be Jesus' teachings. It will be everything he did. Everything he did is in itself explaining the Old Testament. So, Paul recognizes that Timothy has that sophizo. Soteria da Christus en Christus Jesus. So he says, with that salvation, Timothy, he says, you know what? You have to learn to preach the word in season, out of season. And it comes with rebuke. It comes with the evangelion. You preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. You bear the news of God, the good news of God in the Old Testament. So by using the word faith, Timothy understands the use of pistis. Pistis has with it to believe. Don't forget, we've studied all that before. Faith in, can you remember? Faith of and faithfulness. So, the big word in the room, faith. In the faith of Christ, we now have the rebuke, which will now be the faith of faithfulness to. We now have instruction in righteousness, correction. So that means faith in Christ has faithfulness to Christ. Now, what's faithfulness? What you do is what I'll do. Do you understand that? So he's able to go to the Old Testament, and that's Timothy now, and see the faithfulness of Christ. So it becomes the big word in the room, like I said. A word that you can't just take like a snack and walk away. No, it requires some close monitoring, some close looking at, some close concentration, Paul. And then he recognizes that. And look at the word. Again, you know, if you read that book, Word of Faith, it's one of the things we attempted to do. I'm always thinking we should have part two. But you look at the way he used faith in this letter. Look at 1 Timothy 1:5. Faith is used for faith unfeigned. If you are used to faith just being believe, just like we read the end of your faith there, salvation of your soul. And your own faith is say with your heart, believe in your mouth, whatever you want. What do you want? Do you have faith? And so by saying, do you have faith? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? You see God, that the faith you are referring to, even the writer of the epistles of the four gospels, taught faith in two dimensions. They taught faith for miracles, alright, which is in the signs, and they taught faith in Christ, in the promise. They were very clear. Okay? So, now, if you take your narrative from believe God, what is it that you want? Do you get it? What is it that you desire? Okay? That is basically, we want bread. Let's give them bread. But you know that really the antithesis of it is that the faith of God is what God wants. Do you understand? It looks like it's opposite. It's not contradiction. One leads to the other. So if you miss that, you just take the word faith and use the same pain brought through the Bible, and you lose it. That is why a good number of people, when they are teaching faith that way, they get lost in the epistles. Why? Because you are now teaching faithful men. So the pistio now has led to faith of, or the faithfulness of. Where Paul will now write faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1:5. If you are used to the faith to get, this will become a, not just a bull in the China shop, this will be a dinosaur. You know what to say. Then you get to 1 Timothy 1, let's run through it together, 19. It says, concerning the faith, they have made a shipwreck. Then you begin to say, faith. Concerning asking God for a house, I've made a shipwreck. Shipwreck, how? You know you are lost. Because at this point, the issue of knowledge and persuasion has come to be, which is the faithfulness of God, is inferred. First Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That's doctrine. So, the faith will now be faith in Christ, the faithfulness of the doctrine, the faithfulness of the believer. So you hold that mystery in a pure conscience. Talking to the deacons. Somebody called me up yesterday. I wrote something on Facebook about a deacon. He said, I want to understand what you said. I said, what is it? Somebody I know. He said, you mean, you said the deacon is a proven office for what? I said, deacon is like an assistant pastor. He must understand Bible doctrine. He said, no, we thought deacon is those who don't preach the gospel, but they handle the money of the gospel and the things of the gospel. I said, God bless you. I said, do you know that Jesus is a deacon?
I showed you Romans 15. He saw diaconia. Ah, I said, Paul calls him a deacon. He said, do you understand? So, the word deacon means somebody serving. And he's serving the episcopals, serving the presbyterian, serving the poimen. He's serving. And where did Paul get that from? Is Joshua and Moses. Do you understand? Do you get it? Joshua and Moses. That's where the deacon pastor narrative. Do you get it? He's learning to lead. Not that he's keeping the money of the church. So when they picked the seven in Acts 6, notice that what we saw about those guys where they were preaching. Exactly. So anyway, how did I get here? Okay, the deacon, yeah, fine. Verse 13, the great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Again, the narrative is doctrine. So when you hear, some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. Again, is a big word, from the teaching of the word, from the doctrine of Christ. There's no argument on that anyway, but about, is it believers or unbelievers? Verse 6. If you put the brain in remembrance of those things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, that is good doctrine. So, cause faith, good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 12. Be an example of the believers in faith. Faith, there is now faithfulness. So, you know, by the time you go through all he said to him, you don't use words carelessly. There's an intelligence with those words. Again, we've forgotten the Christology. When Jesus said, if the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith in the earth? What do you think he's talking about? He can't say, he already found faith in the four Gospels. Enough faith. You guys, so notice that he uses the word faith differently. Again. And there I was talking about justification and some other details that we can't get into. So, there's an intelligence with which they read. And I submit again that all writers of the New Testament were not hasty readers. Even in my own personal study, this is something I need to disclose just for your sake. When I'm doing the study of Bible, I don't want anybody to call me. And I'm not that I'm opening the Bible. I'm not sitting down thinking. You know, because it demands a whole lot of real understanding. That's what meditation is. You are focused on it. You know, and so I was saying to some guys outside that the truth is that when it comes to Bible doctrine, there's a whole lot of diligence. It's not tea party. That's why you won't find the apostles, you know, just frivolous. There is this sanity and the soberness of the prophet of the Old Testament that a man must adorn today. Because the message is a message of grave consequences. And let me tell you, sometimes, in fact, when I discover, for example, when I'm doing a study and I discover I'm tired, I stop. You know, this is it. Let me just round off. I'll just say it like this. I'll have done that years ago, but not anymore. I'll just stop. I'll sleep. I wake up and start again. So I won't see rubbish. Because you know you can see rubbish when you are just in a hurry. Okay. Believe God. Righteousness is a nature. Righteousness. Hallelujah! Instruction in righteousness. Notice this. Instruction for righteousness. In. Why? Because you are righteous. Does that make any kind of sense? You know, but when you are tired in study, you quickly want to, or someone just calls you. There's party. Or come and see a movie. And you want to see, or they just show something on Mnet, or the movie magic. And you quickly want to watch it. Look at maybe your teaching note. Christ is the explanation of all things. You get the point. You know, I mean, I remember something one theologian said he said in the 90s. I saw that quote in one library we used to use in the 90s. That was 96. A Day Shall Come. It used to be in Ring Road by Reverend Bartholomew Bigwe.
Okay, and I saw a phrase that said that when there's something on your heart, okay, an impression, or you are about a worldly activity, there is a wrong time to study the Word of God. You know, it's very true. That if the cares of this life are on your mind, there is no way God's word will be understood. You have to be careful for nothing in your study of the word. That's why many theologies are based on human experiences, expectations. Because that's what is on your mind. Hallelujah. So, there's an intelligence. The way I said that for this purpose. You should, the study of, that even your study group assignments, don't quickly want to respond to your teacher so that they will let you go, at least give you freedom. No. Let there be an attitude of a disciple. You know that thing Mary was commended for? A disciple. It will not be taken away from you. The distinction is that both of them were disciples though. But this one was distracted. Martha was about other things. The moment you have to talk to a friend, you have to take care of your son, you have to talk to your husband, you have to talk to your wife, you have to talk to your boyfriend or fiancé, sorry, fiancé. Or you have to quickly tune the TV and all that. Be rest assured, you will miss the study of the word. God demands that we read his word like we are listening to him. He demands that of us. I mean, personally, this is my lifestyle. It was of late that I didn't want to scare people. You hardly will catch me studying. But those once said something years ago. He said, Shega, I've never, and we were close. He said, I've never seen you study. But I know you do the word. I learned to do it privately. I don't want anybody. For me, it's a holy hour. But the truth is this. There is a diligence you should have. It's not storybook. They are the words of life. Eternal life. Words that when this world is over, we're going to find them on the other side. Do you understand? When all the people say they've discovered how animals can now be flying, discover it. Our cars don't need fuel. Everything will come to nothing. Do you understand? Only these words will be found in eternity. So they demand your devotion. The study of the word of God is not just for academic. It's actually to know God. You know, it's an end in itself. That, look, I know God. Then I walk in his light. So, let that be your focus. Let's go further. Now, we are here. So, look at something. We said Paul recognized that Timothy could go to the Old Testament with a sophism, an insight. And that insight is a Christology. Look at Matthew 8. When we study the four Gospels, that's next year. Hopefully, if it's not this year. Because sometimes, if it just gets to me, I just say, let's do it next week. You know. When you study the four Gospels, you will admire how they presented eyewitness account with apostolic authority. Look at Matthew 8. Now, someone sees healing. Watch something. He sees healing. Jesus healed the sick in his presence, or he heard. He healed all that were sick in verse 16. They said that it might be fulfilled. Now, that is a sophizo. That it might be fulfilled. Now, that's a statement Matthew makes a whole lot of times. Now, you know, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, says that he bore our sins on his body on the tree. Right? By whose stripes you were healed. Okay? Which is a glean from what Matthew wrote here in Matthew 8:17. Jesus, when he healed the blind man, they must have observed something. Before he healed that blind man in John 5, okay, John 9, pardon me. He says in verse 2 and 3, when they ask the question, notice that They asked the questions, oftentimes the wrong questions. Who sinned? Then he says, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm in the light. Why is he saying that to a man that is blind? I believe that at the moment he said those things, they didn't understand what he was saying. They wrote the miracle, they understood the miracle, but they didn't understand that statement. Because the light of the world is not a blind man seeing. So, in John 5, they understood when they didn't understand when he told that man that the man said, well, the man said, this is the man that healed me. He said, well, if you go and see no more, lest a worse thing should come on you. They'll laugh. At that point, you know, your mind will be somehow. It's in redemption that they understood what he meant. Jesus often made statements at every miracle. He did. He made statements. Often. So, which means that when in Luke 24:44, when he sat with them and he said, look, these are the words. Pay attention now. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. So, you will take those words. All things indeed must be fulfilled. So, those statements were to be fulfilled. So, there were things to be fulfilled. Now, John was there. Obviously, Matthew. Now, which means that when he said those things in the four Gospels, they are what the scholars will call haorist comments. Now, I don't want you to get fixated on that. Because that's how some people say, using haorist. You know, haorist. A-O-R-I-S-T. It's a statement you say as though it is happening, yet it is yet to happen. Now, there are statements Jesus made like that. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. They didn't happen until the resurrection. They were things to be fulfilled. It had another event in mind. Now, before we get to the healing part, notice something about Luke 14. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the glad tidings to deliver the captives. Then he mentions deliverance, which is forgiveness, aphesis. Okay? Then you saw him, after saying aphesis, then that's forgiveness. The same Jesus, pay attention please, in Luke 5:20, now sees a sick man. Look at it. The guy is coming through the roof. He is sick. Then he says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. Ah. You know, the challenge they had is that, who are you to forgive sins? Now, in Luke 7:46, I believe, the sinners, according to the Pharisees, the woman that came to his feet, he said, your sins are forgiven you. Please listen carefully. The same word aphesis. Now, Jesus now sits at the table with them, the Passover table, in Luke 22:47. Then he says this, or Matthew 26:28. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the cup of the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. The same word. Then, of course, when he said that, you know, again, he's saying something that should be fulfilled. They says, drink it. Then they drank it. But what should be drunk hadn't been given. But eventually, when he rose from the dead, he now says, repentance and remission of sins, Luke 24:47, will be preached in his name. Among all nations. Whosoever sins you remit, I repeat to them. John 20:23. Whatever sins you return, I return to them. Which means that all the phrases, times you use forgiveness in the four gospels, they were haorist. It's meant to be in his blood. So, there's an intelligence there in reading the things he did and the things he said. So, are you getting this? Do you understand what I'm saying now? Now, look at that Matthew 8. That it might be fulfilled. Apos plerosi in the Greek. That it might be fulfilled. Matthew 8:17. Which was written, or plerosi to legontos, I'll spell it. PLEROTHETOLEGONTOS. Which means it's said in view of. Look at how Matthew uses that phrase. It's always tying two events together. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall with a child shall bring forth a son. He brings many events together, mentions one of the events, one leading to the other. In Matthew 2:15, it says, Jesus left for Egypt, that it might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. One, that is, verse 14 is what fulfilled verse 15. Or verse 14 pointed to verse 15. Again, in Matthew 2:17. In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for the children. And it's talking about how they killed children in Jerusalem. One led to the other. In verse 23, Jesus came to stay in Galilee. He dwelt in the city of that it might be fulfilled. He was called a Nazarene. So one, the previous event, alright, points to the other event. One happened after. So I haven't understood that. Again, look at the way he uses healing. Matthew 13. He had Jesus use healing for reconciliation, faith, and restoration. Matthew 13 and verse 15. I will heal them. They are converted. Wow. By faith. So when Matthew says that it might be fulfilled in Matthew 8:17, he's saying the healing of the sick points to another work. Forgiveness and healing are used interchangeably. Hebrews 12:12 and 13. Walking in love, in view. So here, when he mentions healing, or Matthew 8:17, he bore our infirmities and sicknesses. That's not the healing ministry of Jesus. The bore used for Jesus is in his death. So, his healing ministry points to his death. It affirms what he will do. He did this to do that. One pointing to the other. All these things, or these are the words which I said to you while I was with you, that all these things must be fulfilled. So the fulfillment was in his resurrection. When you say that it might be fulfilled here, in Matthew 16:17 will be in his sufferings. Understand that intelligence so you don't mix it up. Is that clear? In John 5, what led to him talking about condemnation? He talked about John 5, when that guy was healed at the pool, he now began to talk about a worse thing, John 5:14. And what did he mean by a worse thing? My father walked either to I walk, verse 17. Then he talked about the Father, the Son, and the judgment committed. In verse 24, you will come unto condemnation. And then resurrection of life, damnation. Where did that start from? It started from the healing of the man at the pool. So the worst thing he's mentioned, what is the sin? The sin will be unbelief. Again, that's the intelligence there. You need to pay attention to the things he said. Don't take your doctrine from what people say. Take your doctrines from what the prophet said. Well, everything is also, obviously together is doctrine, no doubt. But I mean your conviction should be birthed from what the prophet said about Jesus and what Jesus said. Does that make any sense? Imagine you are in John 11 and he's there. Okay, look at the John 6. He gave them a miracle of bread and
fish. Then he says to them, they eat it and they will die. That they have to eat the bread that they will not die. That is the intelligence of his communication. So you listen to his words, the words that are to be fulfilled. So if we know that the gospel is fulfilled primarily in Jesus' death and resurrection, which means that we mustn't be fixated on the miracles of the four gospels. We must pay attention to the words. So here we go. In John 6. Now somebody said one thing. That, well, if miracles point to the resurrection, and is that not similar to symbols? No. Symbols are different. A sign is different from a symbol. A sign is a simeon. A sign of the presence of another thing. A symbol is usually called a skia, which is a shadow. It even darkens the cancel of it. So it's different. So don't put them in the same bag. Okay, so John 11, Lazarus' grave. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25. Then he says, if you believe in me, you will never die. You love this. Lazarus of Jesus died. Everybody there died. So within him raising the dead, he also speaks about resurrection from the dead, which he will do in his resurrection. So he uses die, death, raise, resurrection, the same words, but the meanings were different. He will use healing for two different things. He will use forgiveness. He will use the word light. He will use words. What is he referring to here? Is this for his redemptive sacrifice, or this is for the miracles and signs? You must pay attention to that. So, the intelligence of the teacher of the word is to be able to rightly divide. Carefully choose your words. Carefully look at how the words are used. Never use words the same way. Never. Always use words the way they are used. And it's in the context of it. Now, look at Matthew 9:19. That should be the second to the last one I want to cover. Matthew 19. I give you the last. We came around this the last time, but let's put it to bed. Again, pay attention to Christ's response. Pay attention to his response. Why does he respond that way? Because he's using words of the Old Testament and explaining them. Why does he respond like that? Look at Matthew 19. They came to him in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Then he said, have you not read? Anaginosko is the word he uses here. He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now, you know, we have said that if you want to study, you can start reading like you are bothered. Maybe you want to go and look for scriptures against polygamy. So you just match this one with your doctrine. Or you want to preach against divorce. So you go to the Bible to look for it. You're going to find this text a friend. But you know what? You miss everything it was trying to say. Because you are anxious. It's not for nothing, no. For somebody. Well, you are going to miss it. Now, pay attention. By using the word beginning, what should amaze you is verse 6. Verse 6 should be what should amaze you. Wherefore, there are no more twin, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Ah. You know that there are many put asunder. He uses an absolute term for marriage that is not anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. You know, people have till death do us part. Ask them where it is. Till death do us part. Ask them where it is. I remember, this is a joke. A woman gave her husband a divorce letter. He said, why?
He said, we said the death do us part. We didn't tell, we didn't say who's death. He said, my mom just died. That's just a joke. Don't go and apply it anywhere else. But you know, let no man put us under there. Actually, it's a strong statement. That's typical to John 10:28-29. He can't perish. No one will snatch. John 6:44. These are strong words. They can't be words. John 6:44. So no, not just 6:44. John 6:51. He lives forever. John 10:28-29. John 14:16-17. What's he talking about? Now, go back to Matthew 19. I want us to trust this one this evening, you know. What's he talking about? Now, a lead here is to look at the other text. Now, people have used this text, for example, by the time you read the verse 9, that says, well, whoever shall put away his wife, except before fornication, and shall marry another, commit adultery, and whoever marries her is put away at committed adultery. Now, people have said, Jesus said that the only reason for divorce is fornication. That's it. That's very strange. Just studying Jesus, you know that that's a strange statement. You know? But let's look at the other places where this is found. Mark 10. Mark 10:11. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marries another, this is the same rendering, commits adultery against her. He doesn't give a condition here. No condition whatsoever. In Luke 16:18, this is the strangest of it. And I think you need to pay attention. Luke 16:18. Whosoever puts away wife and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. And what's he talking about? He's talking about the law and the prophet. He's actually talking about covetousness in verse 14. Then talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Nobody is talking about marriage hell. He's rather talking about faithfulness to Yahweh. Pay attention. And he's quoting Moses. And what he's talking about is faithfulness to God. Serving God and mammon. And he talks about marriage. That's the odd one there. Are you following this? Are you following this? The same text. Okay. So, that Matthew 19 requires some close reading. Not close marking. Now, without much ado, you know very well, this is basic knowledge, that in the resurrection of Jesus, what he did to humanity is called marriage. It's a promise of God's marriage. Now, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, which means at the very back of what Jesus says, we know we said that they will say his words. So we must find what he has said in the Old Testament writings. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So he's saying, God does not put away. That's what he's saying. Now, and he uses marriage as a template. Look at Isaiah 54. Are you there? Are you there? For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thy redeemer, the Holy One. Are you there? Of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Then he says, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth, whom thou hast refused, saith the Lord. For a moment thou hast forsaken, for with the great mercies will I gather thee. In little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, and with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, as saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn in the waters of Noah, shall I no more go over the earth, for as I have sworn, I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. Wow. Are you there? Okay. Jesus definitely, these are his words. And marriage was the template. Marriage pointed to what he was saying. Look at Jeremiah 3:14.
O battling children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a sin and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Hosea 2. Now, do you now understand why Hosea went to marry? You know, don't want to be in his shoes. Hosea 2:11 to 20. To demonstrate Yahweh's commitment in the covenant of salvation, he was told to go and marry a prostitute, a harlot. You understand? An unfaithful person. And still committed to her. Just to show God's commitment in the covenant of salvation. Hosea 2. Because what Jesus said is not in Genesis. In the sense of, you won't see, it's only found in these words that we are reading. Hosea 2. Verse 11. To 20. You can read that later. You can study it very well. He said, I will, verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Talking about, is the husband, as it were, of an unfaithful wife. He said, he won't be put asunder. So, in other words, the love of God is demonstrated there. So go back to Matthew 19. Just like every teaching of Jesus, he brings in God's plan of salvation using their question of marriage, putting away. Don't forget, the issue is putting away. So God doesn't put away in his own marriage. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. So, notice that verse 9, which is where the issue is. Whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication shall marry another, commit adultery, and whosoever marries her, which is put away, has committed adultery. Now, again, the word he uses here, meepi, porneia, used for sexual immorality. We mustn't forget that all the words of Jesus have been spoken ahead of time. Now, the word fornication and adultery depends on the context where they are used. Jesus is using it here for the exact opposite of God's commitment. Pay attention. The word adultery, of course, fornication is the word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Then the word adultery, moichalis, M-O-I-C-H-A-L-I-S. Now. Again, in Matthew 5:32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her, who is divorced, commits adultery again. That is serious, because it's like mirroring what we read earlier on. Now, by saying except for, the word there actually means in addition to. It's explaining what had just happened. It's a word called parektos, P-A-R-E-K-T-O-S. In other words, the fornication is the act of putting away. Pay attention, please. Acts 26:29. Paul says, but all to hear me this day were both almost, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds, in addition to these bonds. So the point is the word there is in addition. So that Matthew 5, when it says except, okay, that means what you have done, okay, in addition to the cause of fornication, you caused her to commit adultery. That's what he's basically saying. So he's not saying the ground for divorce is fornication. That's not what he's saying. The very act is what he's responding to. That in the very act of it is to go to another. The very act of, because what it means is to be mixed with another. A statement used for unfaithfulness. Pay attention, please. So, in Matthew 19, which is our text, the background that must never be missing is that Jesus calls divorce, verse 8, hardness of the heart, suffered you to put away. So, which means unbelief is what causes unfaithfulness. Hardness of the heart.
He can't be saying hardness of the heart is why couples are not together. Are you following what we're saying here? So, he's explaining God's faithfulness using the template of marriage, calling God's faithfulness to a saved man as a marriage that is forever. But he says Moses wrote that to you, describing your unfaithfulness to God's faithfulness, or call it unbelief. Because you wonder, why did he bring in sclerocardia there? That is a difficult heart, an unyielding heart. What it simply means is that God's marriage to us in Christ is the mirror of human relationships. What God joined together will be the example. Nobody can put it asunder. That is God's faithfulness in the covenant. That is God's work in Christ. Why then did Moses write a bill of divorcement? Because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, he used divorce to explain your unbelief to you. But in the beginning, it was not so. Now, is Jesus saying that in the beginning there was no divorce? Again, you will miss it. In the beginning, what was in the beginning? Don't forget in Matthew chapter 5, before we go to here, Jesus has used the example of the Heavenly Father. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. So, the Heavenly Father is the example of all relationships. The Heavenly Father does not put away. So, using the platform of sexual immorality to break marriages is not what Jesus is saying, no. It's not what he's saying at all. At all. Yes, there's a soldier to flee, 1 Corinthians 6:18, and several others. Okay? But you see, the point is this. Where we get our faithfulness in relationships from is God's faithfulness. Now, here, look at the beginning. What was in the beginning? Again, that's the style. Genesis 2:24. One flesh. You know, he uses the phrase one flesh. Genesis 2:24. They shall be one flesh. The background of that, I'll make a help meet, verse 18. And the word help meet, I know you are going for marriage seminars. You see, when somebody's Christology is down south, his Mariology will also be down south. The Mariology should be Christological. Is that clear? Look at that Genesis 2:18. What is help meet? Of course, read it like a help meet. Help me look like house girl. Help meet. You are my help meet. You are my help meet. You are my help meet. See, no woman is your help meet. Somebody came for one of our meetings where I explained this. Because he married counselor, he was angry. He said, something I've heard for many years. He said, I'm not down with all this Hebrew, Greek. Is it not English? You're also reading. The word help meet is the word Ezer. E-Z-E-R. A word used for someone who rescues another in danger. That's not your wife. Ezer is used for God. Alright. Genesis 2:20. Alright. It's used in the same text. Exodus 18:4. Find time and read it. Deuteronomy 37:7, 26, and 29. Psalm 20:2. Psalm 33:20. Psalm 70:5. Psalm 89:19. Psalm 115:9, 10, and 11. You know that popular one, Psalm 121:1. I'll lift up my eyes. From where is coming my help? That is Isaiah. And verse 2. Psalm 124:8. Psalm 146:5. Isaiah 30:5. Ezekiel 12:14. Daniel 11:34. Hosea 13:9. Is a help.
Somebody who rescues you out of danger. That is the Savior. Amen. Is that clear? Then he says, one flesh. Of course, when you read one flesh, Paul, in writing one flesh, look at 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's God's faithfulness that is one flesh that can't be severed. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. No, let me start from verse 16. Know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Can you imagine? So, that means in one flesh is what? One spirit. So, sexual intercourse actually is a physical demonstration of God's unity with us in Christ. So, we mirror it in relationships. Marital relationships. Because God is forever bound to us. That's what he's saying here. It's one spirit. So he calls it one spirit. Paul again, in Ephesians chapter 5. So God's flesh is his spirit, right? Alright, good. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, can you imagine this interpretation? Shall a man leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Does that make sense to you? Christ and the church. Christ and the church. So the Izar is Jesus. So the one flesh is identification in salvation. Is that clear? So the marriage, the actual marriage is God's marriage to you. Amen. So physical relationships mirror it. That's why when he's talking about any relationship, when he's talking about you and your servant, he said, just like it's unto Jesus your Lord. You get it? Husband and wife, same thing. It's always Christ. Christ is the example in his marriage to his church. John 14:20. I'm in you, you are in me. That's one flesh. Look at Matthew 22. Hope you are learning something. So, when you have hardness of heart, you know, when Moses is read, there will be a veil upon your head. You're right. And then Matthew 22. Look at verse 29. Again, look at what they brought to him. They said, very funny story. A man dies. He has no child. His brothers marry his wife and raise up seed unto his mother. Unto his brother, verse 24. He said, now, we have seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, disease has no issue. Let his wife unto his brother. The second, the third, unto the seventh. Last of the woman died. Say in the resurrection, whose wife shall he be? These people are odd human beings. Say you hear because you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. That's serious. Plan now. He says, no, the power of God. Jesus took them away from that. Are you following this? I mean, not the power of God. There's no power of God in your marriage. It's registry, food, ring, Bible, and home. He says the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or given in marriage, but are angels of God in heaven. But as touching the son of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at the doctrine. That means, wow. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's marriage. Do you understand? He took them away from what they were talking about. I said, don't you know the power of God? That's the resurrection again. So, God's resurrection in Christ is that marriage. So, to marry from the word gamio will be to be with another, to be for, to be with another, to be joined to another. In Hebrews 13:4, did you also observe how the writer of Hebrews used it? Hebrews 13:4. Hope you are learning something. That's why you mustn't read the Bible looking for marital. Just read what is there. Alright? Don't be anxious for anything. Hebrews 13:4. Whenever you say a word, just use out of, like this is a different thing entirely. It's not entirely, it's your mind. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Let me tell you how it is read. Married is honorable. Hallelujah. Then the married bed on the fire. Don't defile the married bed. He's not giving an instruction. Read it again. He's not giving an instruction. What's the next statement? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Is that a marital? In marriage, there's a lot of covetousness. Again, by the time you read the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 7 and 9, you find the gamos, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, that's in the resurrection of Jesus. Redemption, salvation is in view. Let's quickly run through this. So, marriage means to take unto the act of God to man. And this is how Paul puts it. Ephesians 5:32. We'll come back to Hebrews 13. Let's go by Ephesians 5:32 one more time. And he says, imagine after reading every husband love your wife as Christ. Now, look at how many times he mentions Christ. Unto the Lord, verse 22. Christ the church. 24, Christ the church. 25, Christ the church. 26, Christ and the church. 27, Christ the church. 28, you and your wife. 29, the church. 30, the church. 31, the church. 32, the church. I speak. It's not difficult to... When I say I speak about Christ and the church, that's not difficult now. It's obvious we're speaking about Christ and the church. So that means the woman and the man are a parable of God in Christ, saving us forever. He takes unto us. Shall a man leave his father and be joined to his wife? You know, that's what Jesus did. He left. And then he's joined forever. Don't say, leave your father's family. That's because you don't have money. If you have money, you will leave father and mother home and give to your wife. And if I say, don't worry, let's struggle together. Omo, let me say it, my daddy. Leaving father and mother there describes the faithfulness of Jesus' sacrifice and the way he's bound to us forever. Is that clear? Again, his language. So, look at this, Paul. There's no Paul said this, that when I read it, every time I read it, I just laugh. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, nevertheless. Okay, in spite of this, anyway, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife as she reverences the husband. That means the secondary issue was husband and wife. Nevertheless, is the word plain, an adverb. Yet, that is, because of this, do this. Yet. Okay, in Paul's writings, nevertheless is used like, okay, because of this, now do this. Philippians 3:18. 1 Corinthians 11:11, Philippians 1:18. So, our marriage bed is in Christ Jesus, okay? It's not vital form. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, okay? Marriage is honorable, so who's marriage? Then it says the marriage bed, just one word actually. It's the word koite, K-O-I-T-E. It's a word used for conception. It's used for physical bed, Luke 11:17. Also for conception, Romans 9:10. How Esau and Jacob were conceived. Romans 13:13. It's from a word kemai, K-E-M-A-I, to set or put. So it's, when it says the bed, or what God has done, undefiled, is the word amitos, A-M-I-A-N-T-O-S, used for Jesus in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7:26, undefiled, Jesus. It's used for religion, James 1:27, and used for our inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4. It refers to salvation. So the marriage bed in Christ is undefiled. Hallelujah. Is that clear? Undefiled. It can't be tainted. It's eternally pure. Our marriage to God is pure, praise God. Yes, just like Paul's Ephesians 5:26. He has sanctified us. That's what he's saying. So says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, who are whoremongers and adulterers? Those who don't believe. Uses the word ponos ga kai moichos. I'll spell it for you. P-O-R-O-N-O-U-S G-A-R-K-I-M-O-I-C-H-O-S. Krinos theos. That is, those who don't believe. Alright, who mock this marriage. They will be discerned. Krinos. So no doubt, the next thing he says is, let your conversation be without covetousness. For he has said, I will never leave you. Does it make sense now? So that marriage bed is undefiled. You get it? I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Is that his own marriage?
Exactly. But you know, it's still a text you can use for marriage counseling. But first of all, start with whose marriage? God's marriage. So when you're talking to husband and wife, the first marriage you must always present is God's faithfulness to us. Is that clear? So, I think we can be done for today. So I guess the thing is to see, marital words always have a Christology, okay? You know, it's Christology that we just applied now. Christ and the church. Okay? But for the hardness of their heart, he gave them marital instructions. But he said from the beginning, it was not so. The marriage is God and man in Christ, and the Isa is God. Till tomorrow.